You take up your Bibles once again this evening and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We'll be looking tonight primarily at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 9 through 23. And if you can remember back to the last time we were in our Old Testament evening series, going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, we considered the same chapter in our scriptures from 2 Chronicles 32, and we considered the same chapter from the Confession, chapter 5 of Providence. But what will not be the same tonight is that I'm departing from a supplied scripture proof text from the Confession. As we were considering Hezekiah's life in light of spiritual desertion that we find in section 5 of chapter 5, in this same chapter we see elements of the Confession, chapter 5, sections 6 and 7 as well. And I have those printed for you in your bulletins, so you can keep an eye on those as we go through our text this evening. Well, God's providence, the topic we are considering tonight, we will be looking primarily at how God deals with the wicked or the ungodly. We had just sang very solemn words from Psalm 109 that the ungodly come under severe judgment from the Lord when they do not repent. Well, this is an important truth to understand tonight, that God does deal with the wicked, and he does deal with them in a righteous way. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to move through 5.6 that deals with the wicked in our confession, and also finish off considering 5.7, how God deals especially with the church. And so we will see how both of these come to play in our chapter of Scripture that we're considering tonight. Well, let us give our careful attention to God's Word as we do read from 2 Chronicles 32, verses 9 through 23. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst, when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria?' Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices?' Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Let us pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word addresses even difficult subjects, even how you deal with the wicked and the ungodly in contrast to how you deal with your church. And so, Lord, help us to understand exactly how you do this by giving us of your Spirit this evening as we consider these truths in your word. May you give us a receptivity in our hearts to these truths, and may they shape our lives and shape our responses to people in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How could God just judge all those people who don't believe in him and then send them to hell? How could he do such a thing? Have you ever been asked such a question? Perhaps you've asked that question yourself, maybe not out loud, but perhaps in your mind. And a question like this is usually asked in all sincerity. But what such a question often reveals is that the person asking it has already started off on the wrong foot. They have set themselves up as the righteous judge of all things. They have trusted in their own judgment of the universe and how God ought to fit into their own understanding of it. At root, then, such a question, questioning the righteousness of God as a judge, is really a foolish question. The righteousness of God ought to never come into question because he is the righteous judge of all the earth, who alone can make perfect judgments of all his creatures and all their actions. At no point in our thinking should we ever think that we as the creature get to judge the Creator. He alone is a perfectly righteous judge, even when it comes to the wicked. And when it comes to the wicked, God certainly is a righteous judge. And to see how righteous, sometimes it is helpful to see how ungodly the wicked really are. When we do, we realize that we never should doubt God's righteousness when he deals with them. And looking at the ungodliness of the wicked also shows us how merciful God has been to us. God has been merciful because he has justified us as the wicked people that we once were. If this sounds strange, remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Yes, we who are saved by faith are those who hold fast to the belief that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the wicked, which is who we once were apart from Christ. And we are also those who know that although we could never be counted as more righteous in God's sight than when we were first justified by faith in Christ, there still remains in us remnants of corruption, that indwelling sin or that residue of wickedness. Therefore, it is also helpful to look at how the wicked are depicted in the Bible so we can identify certain areas in our own lives where the residue of wickedness still lingers in our hearts. And once we identify it, we can then put it to death. And so this evening, let us be on our way to consider the wicked as we look at Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And let us remember that God is righteous in judging such wickedness as he sees fit. And so if you're following along in your outlines tonight, here's your first fill-in. God is a righteous judge because the wicked hold a faulty perspective. We see this primarily in verses 11 and 12 of our text. Is not Hezekiah misleading you? This is the servant of Sennacherib speaking to the people of God. Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? So we see Sennacherib's faulty perspective in these two verses, throughout all of these verses, but these two verses are enough to point it out. And so what is it? What is his faulty perspective? Well, for one, he did not rightly perceive the uniqueness of the Lord God. We see that Sennacherib held to the standards of his own day rather than the standards of God's word. Sennacherib tried to sow seeds of distrust in Hezekiah's leadership by highlighting the common practice of false religions of the ancient Near East. The practice was that the more altars that a god had on a high place, the more mighty that god became. That was the common understanding of the day. And it makes sense, the more altars, the more mighty. But God's people are not to operate on common understandings of the day. They are to operate on God's special instruction found in his word. And God's word had instructed the people of God to worship only at the temple, at the one altar where God placed his name. And so we see Sennacherib had a faulty perspective of the true and unique nature of the Lord God and his worship. But Sennacherib went even a step further here. Not only do the wicked often hold a faulty perspective because they rely on common understandings of the day rather than the special instruction of God's word, but they also seek to transmit this faulty understanding to others. Like a contagious disease, their faulty perspective spreads and infects, seeking to make the healthy sick with their folly. And so we see what the Assyrian king does with this faulty knowledge. He gives it to his servants to go and proclaim to the people of God. He seeks to turn the hearts of God's people away from God's appointed leader, their anointed king. Well, today, the wicked are no different. They blaspheme King Jesus, the Lord of Lords, and malign those who he has put in place to lead his people. The faulty perspective of the wicked enables and foolishly empowers them to speak out against the Lord's office bearers, stirring up discord and dissension, seeking to obliterate the peace and the purity of God's church. And this is often done through scandalizing the Lord's leadership. So let this first faulty perspective, let this be a sobering reminder to us, the godly, that when we speak against the ordained leaders in our lives, those whom God has placed over us, we really are joining forces with the wicked and manifesting that residual wickedness that is still lingering in our own hearts. So let us be those who identify this remaining corruption and repent and turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Well, if this were the only folly of the wicked, they would still come under the judgment of God as a righteous judge. But as is usually the case, the wicked continue to add folly upon folly, which brings us to our second fill-in tonight. God is a righteous judge because the wicked maintain a false confidence. And we see this primarily in verses 13 and 14. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand." It is historically true that the Assyrians had quite the track record. They had defeated every other nation and God that had come up against them. They were the undisputed champions of the known world. What they did not know, however, is that the Lord God of Judah is the one who created the world they lived in and even sustained their very existence. They were boasting in their abilities to defeat the God who was providing their very breath to make such foolish boasts. And so we see that the wicked Assyrians had a false confidence. They had placed their confidence in their own abilities and in the past successes that they thought they had autonomously achieved. To think how ridiculous this confidence and boasting is, imagine a young child going hiking in the Front Range with his dad, having too small of legs to step over even the smallest rock. The child had to be carried in the backpack the entire time by his dad. Then imagine this child coming home and telling his mom that he had mastered the Front Range and it was time for him now to go off and hike Everest. We would laugh at such a child. Well, as ridiculous as this child's statement may be, Sennacherib's false confidence was far more ridiculous. So the confidence of the wicked is not only false, but it is ridiculous. But sadly, this confidence is not as laughable as a childish remark. Such a false confidence evidences something far more serious, which brings us to our third fill-in this evening, that God is a righteous judge because the wicked possess a tragic flaw. The wicked possess a tragic flaw. And we see this really lined out for us in verses 15 through 19. I'm only going to start off by reading verse 16, which I think it really captures the tragic flaw of the wicked. "And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah." And the flaw here is really the flip side to false confidence. It's really the other side of the same coin. We see here the wicked are heaping up hate speech on the Lord and on the Lord's servant. They equate the Lord with the false gods of other peoples, those peoples of the world who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who really worship no gods at all, but really worship the mere work of human hands, as the chronicler is sure to remind us there in verse 19. And why all the hate speech towards God? Well, I think the second half of verse 18 tells us why the hate speech towards God. And it's after the comma there, "to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city." So why the hate speech? To frighten and terrify the people of God in order to take what is theirs. The Assyrians had learned Hebrew. They had learned the Hebrew language. They could come to the city gates and verbally assault the people of God and scare them into submission. Well, not much changes in the tactics of the wicked through each century. The wicked first tried to get what the godly have through deception. We saw that with the transmission of the faulty perspective attempt earlier. But if deception doesn't work, what comes next? Terrorism. When deception doesn't work, the wicked terrorize the people of God, thinking they can possess the city of God by spreading fear. It is no wonder, then, that what comes to the wicked is a terrible end, which brings us to our fourth fill-in. God is a righteous judge because the wicked receive a terrible finale. And we see this in verse 21. "And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword." In verse 21, we read the fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet had prophesied. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 31, we hear this prophecy. And I'll read it. You can turn there if you'd like. It's Isaiah 31, verses 4 through 9. If you're able to turn there quickly, then you can follow along. But I'll just read it and make a few comments. Isaiah 31, 4 through 9. Hear Isaiah's prophecy concerning the tragic and terrible finale that came to the Assyrians. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Well, the Assyrians had kicked the proverbial hornet's nest. They had messed with God's people. And Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 31 in the book of Isaiah reveals that their destruction was to come about as a result of the Lord's protection for his people. Some of you may be familiar with the phrase, if you mess with the bull, you get the horns. Well, the Assyrians learned that if you mess with the Lord, or excuse me, if you mess with the Lord's people, you get the Lord. You don't get the Lord as a deliverer, you get him as a destroyer. And that's what the Assyrians got. They got the Lord as a destroyer. For he came down to fight for his people. And what was the result? Well, verse 21 that I read earlier summarized it, but 2 Kings 19:35 gives us more details. 2 Kings 19:35 tells us, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." We see then that in the end, all wrongs are righted. There is justice, but it is also tragic. This terrible finale that comes to the wicked is tragic because even God does not delight in the death of the wicked. We are not to cheer on their destruction, but we are to pray for the destruction of evil. Sometimes this will result in evildoers being granted the gift of repentance, but sometimes this will result in the evildoers being destroyed themselves. As a result of Hezekiah's and Isaiah's prayer that we saw here in verse 20 of our text, Sennacherib was eventually destroyed. He lived in shame the rest of his days after his entire army was decimated, and then he received a most shameful execution. He was murdered by his own sons. And so our text reminds us that the wicked go from bad to worse, if not in this life, then in the life to come. Or perhaps, to put it better, if not in this death, since the wicked really are the walking dead, then in the death to come, they will have it worse than they ever had it here on earth. And so the wicked, apart from repentance, come to a dismal end at the hands of God, the righteous judge of all the earth. But this is not so for the godly. This is not so for those of us who make up his church. For after a most special manner, the confession tells us in 5.7, the providence of God takes care of his church. Well, in what specific ways does God do this? Well, our text this evening puts forth two ways that God in his providence takes care of his church after a most special manner. And this is in contrast to how God deals with the wicked. And we find both of these ways in which God takes care of his church in verse 22. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And so after a most special manner, we first see that God saves his people. God saves his people. We already saw how God saved Jerusalem. He saved them in accordance with what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 31 of the book of Isaiah. But how should this inform our day-to-day existence here in the 21st century? God's salvation of his people. Or let me ask the question to you this way. How does God's saving work impact you each day that you wake up? Well, I think once again, the book of Isaiah is instructive for us in putting together an answer to this question. Listen to Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7, or you can turn there if you can find it quickly. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I just want to point out one truth from this text, one truth that accompanies our salvation. And it is the truth that informs us how we ought to live in light of being a saved people. This truth is simply this: we are not to fear. We are not to fear anything in all the world, because he who has saved us has not left us. He is with us. His redemption in verse 1 of Isaiah 43 is accompanied by the promise of his constant protective presence. We see there in verse 5. We are not to fear, because he who is with us, he who is in us, is greater than he who is in the world. Those in the world that seek our destruction are no match for the God who has promised himself to us. And secondly and briefly, let us consider the next way that God takes care of his church from verse 22 back in 2 Chronicles 32. And this is the last fill-in on your handout. After a most special manner, God provides for his people. All I want to do here is point your attention to the end of verse 22 and then make a brief comment. The end of verse 22, we read, "And he provided for them on every side." On every side is a phrase that is often used in a military context throughout Scripture, and that is certainly the case here. And this phrase points us to the fact that God's people have 360-degree protection from all their enemies. There are no vulnerabilities to enemy attack that can bring about the destruction of a people when they are under God's most special manner of care. Don't you need that constant reminder of this blessing this evening? God's providential care toward us as the church, is never to be taken for granted or forgotten. For it is only by God's provision of protective care for us that we can survive and thrive without fear in the midst of a hostile world. Well, at the outset tonight, we considered a foolish question that you may have heard or that you may have asked in your own mind. Well, praise be to God if you are a person content with what the Scriptures provide as an answer for us to that question. And I think one rhetorical question sums up the entire biblical answer quite well. Who are you, O man, to say to God? For when man does say to God how he thinks God should run the universe, or completely disregard how God says he does run the universe, man falls into much foolishness and folly. In fact, from verses 9 through 19 in our text, we have probably looked at some of the most foolish words that have ever been uttered by any man. And we could summarize the principle behind this string of verses simply as this: the wicked engage in foolish talk. But why? Why do the wicked engage in such foolish talk? If they have a sense of God's power, a sense of God's being from the things that are created, why would they speak so foolishly against him? Well, the scriptures tell us that it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. The wicked engage in foolish talk because their hearts bubble up in wickedness. We only speak differently as God's people because we have been given new hearts. And this is one of the greatest provisions that comes to us from our God who cares for us. And it is one of the greatest provisions because it is one of the greatest needs we have in this life. We cannot enter the kingdom without new hearts, without being born from above. And we could never rise out of our wickedness if it weren't for the justifying and the sanctifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. So may we be a people who are thankful for the new hearts that we have in Christ, hearts that have the ability for the first time to hate wickedness and to yearn for righteousness, hearts that look to the city of God, a city of righteousness, and long to dwell there. For this is the city where God, the righteous judge, sits, who is our ever-present help and our protector on all sides. Well, praise be to God who cares for you after a most special manner, because he loves you and he has justified you. Praise be to God, our protector and our provider. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have dealt graciously and mercifully with us. We thank you that although we were ungodly, you sent your godly Son to die for us, to live a life of obedience on our behalf, so that we, by faith, could lay hold of his righteousness. We thank you for that great difference that separates us from the wicked. It is your justifying grace. But Lord, as we've been saved, we've also been promised your presence, not only to protect us and to provide for us in our physical needs, but also, Lord, to provide for our spiritual needs. And so we ask this evening, Lord, that you would continue to provide your sanctifying grace in our lives. Continue to obliterate the residual wickedness that resides in our hearts. Give us a sensitivity to the sin that still indwells us, so that we, O Lord, can be those who repent and confess our sins to you and receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that you promised to us. Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful God to us, and we thank you that you take care of us after a most special manner in your providence. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.